may be useful today if you've got three bookmarks with you, or bits of paper. If you've got your Bible, that is. If you've got your Bible, which I hope you have, take three bookmarks, put them in these chapters. Isaiah chapter 56 would be one. Just bookmark it. Ezekiel chapter 5, if you can find Ezekiel, that's another one. And the last one, Jeremiah chapter 7. Later on this afternoon or tomorrow or the day after, whenever you've got a moment, you're going to sit down and read those, I hope. Because that's a bit of background to what we're looking at today. Isaiah 56, Ezekiel 5, and Jeremiah chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, John the evangelist on the Isle of Patmos writes this. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. His right hand he had seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. A picture of Jesus that we don't often focus on. A picture of God the Son in his role as judge of all the earth. We enjoy seeing Jesus as Saviour, and rightly so. As friend, as redeemer, as healer, as servant king. Yet the scriptures emphasize just as much his place as victorious ruler coming in judgment. And it is Jesus as God the judge that we see in our reading today in Mark chapter 11 from verse 12 to 25. And it's a judgment that begins with the cursing of the fig tree. For many years, I've found this story a little strange, I must admit. That Jesus talked to a tree is a little odd. Although I must admit that I talk to inanimate objects sometimes, but normally not in public. But the other thing is that he destroyed this fig tree for not bearing figs when it wasn't the season for figs. That always seemed a little unfair to me, a little bit of a waste. But the clue to what Jesus was really doing, however, here is in fact shown by him talking to a tree. You see, Jesus the Messiah was also the prophet of God. Remember, he's called prophet, priest, and king. And as a prophet of God, he was very much like the prophets of the Old Testament. There were times when he used symbolic actions to proclaim God's judgments. Symbolic actions often accompanied by words or by other acts, as it is in this case. And when you go back to the Old Testament, go back to the prophets, you'll find them often entering into symbolic actions to get the message across. One of my favourites is Ezekiel. That's where Ezekiel 5 comes in. Go home and read Ezekiel 5. You will be amazed at some of the strange things that God had Ezekiel do to show the message. One of the things that Ezekiel had to do He had to take a sword, and everything had to be done in front of people. So in the midst of the city, he takes a sword, and when the prophet started doing things like this, people came round and watched, because they said, there's some meaning here, let's try to work it out. He was told to take a sword, a sharp sword, not a razor blade, a sharp sword, and shave all the hair off his head and off his face. When he shaved all the hair off, he was then, get it all together, take a little bit of that hair and put it in his tunic. Then he was take the rest of the hair and go into the middle of the city with everybody watching and get a pair of scales and sit down on the floor and weigh the hair out into three equal lots of hair. Then he was to take one lot and burn it in the city. He'd take another lot and walk through the city and with his sword distribute the hair throughout the city. Third lot, he had to throw it up and let the wind carry it away. And then he had to take some of that tiny little bit of hair that had been safeguarding his tunic, take even some of that hair and burn it. Strange? Yes. Powerful? Very. Because the people knew he was a prophet. They expected him to act like that. Then they heard what he said, and they put the whole thing together as a powerful word from God. They looked at his actions in the context of the words and the other actions that he performed and got the message. We must do the same with Jesus, the prophet. And especially when we come to the cursing of the fig tree and what accompanied it. So when you look at the cursing of the fig tree, don't take it as a story by itself. Say, what's the context? And you'll find you've got the fig tree story, then you've got the cleansing of the temple, and then you've got the fig tree again, as though to say, hey, take this as one unit. Now, what we know about fig trees in this area? Well, the fig trees, they were all over the place in Jerusalem. They really abounded around there. And they were a particular type of fig tree, a fig tree that lost its leaves after it had fruit. And then the leaves would come, and when the leaves were fully on the fig tree, that was the sign that the fruit was there. So if you saw a fig tree full of leaves, then you expected fruit on it. Now this particular fig tree, for some reason, had produced a lot of early leaves. So the leaves were abounding on the tree. You would think that it would have fruit, but it didn't. It didn't have the fruit that the leaves promised. I guess you could say that this was a blatant case of false advertising. The tree gave the impression that it might have something for the hungry, but in fact, it had nothing to offer but leaves. And Jesus came to that tree, and Jesus judged it for offering much and giving nothing, and then he condemned it. Then he takes his disciples, because all of this was done in front of the crowd, the disciples. Then he takes his disciples and he goes to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, when you come to the temple, you can really see it. It is the major part of the city. The temple in all its glory, arrayed before Jesus and his disciple. This temple, giving the impression that this was the place where you could meet with God, where through the sacrifices and the prayers of the people, people could be fed spiritual food, life-enhancing food, life-enabling food, life-extending food, where those who were hungry for God could be satisfied. But Jesus has got something to say about the temple. Its season for doing so was now over. You see, what had happened to the temple is that sin and corruption had taken over its leaders. But the particular sin was the sin of rejecting the Messiah. The Messiah had come and they had rejected him. And he was the Messiah. He was the one who had come to draw all peoples, not just Gentiles, but all peoples to God. Now you may have noticed that I used the word season there. I did it on purpose. Back near the fig tree, Mark tells us that it was not the season for figs. But the word he uses for season is not an agricultural word at all. It, in fact, is a religious word. Very strong Greek word, which is the word kairos. Kairos means a set time, a set period in which God would work. And back in Mark chapter 1, 14 to 15, Jesus had used that very same word. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The kairos, the time has come. The season has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The time or season for the temple was now past. The Messiah was here. It still offered itself as the way to God, and the scribes and the Pharisees pushed it as the way to God in contrast to Jesus, but it had become just a show of leaves. What does Jesus do? He enters the temple. He turns over tables. He lets the doves and the lambs go. And I think it's important that we notice that Jesus enters the temple not as a reformer. A reformer comes along to something that's gone bad and makes it good again, right? Jesus doesn't do that. He turns over the table. How long do you think that would have lasted? We call it the cleansing of the temple, but how long do you think that would have been before they had those tables back up and those lambs there and those doves back in their cages? By the next day, at the very latest, I would reckon. If he was a reformer, he didn't do a very good job. He didn't come as a reformer. He entered that temple as the coming judge. And symbolically, he closes the temple down. He disperses the sacrifices. The one thing required for people to come before Almighty God was what? The sacrifices. And he disperses the sacrifices. He scatters the temple tax, the major payment that kept the temple viable. And then he quotes the prophets to explain his actions. And this is where it gets really interesting. Isaiah 56, 7. Remember I said Isaiah 56, a chapter you've got to look at later. Very good chapter. Isaiah 56, 7 is part of a messianic prophecy. If you read that chapter later, you will see it looks forward to a time when all will be welcomed in the presence of God. The eunuch, not welcome in the temple, welcome in the presence of God. The outcasts, the Gentiles, all will be welcomed into the presence of God. The quote, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. All will come into the presence of God. And then, for the words of judgment, he turns to another very interesting chapter in Scripture, which you're going to be reading later on. Jeremiah chapter 7. And that's his words of judgment from verse 11. Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. I have been watching. I've been inspecting you. Go back to what Jesus did on the day before. How he went into the temple and looked all around. And then went. That was his inspection. Now he's come back to judge. Now to understand this judgment statement by Jesus, we need to understand the context of Jeremiah chapter 7. You will find when you read it later. But briefly, let me tell you this. By the time of Jeremiah, the temple has deteriorated. It's become a place where people thought that they had the God-ordained right to find forgiveness and fellowship with God no matter how they acted on the outside. So they were very immoral on the outside. They were very idolatrous on the outside. They were very criminally inclined and unjust on the outside. But when they came to the temple, they said, "Oh, we're in the temple now. We are in the presence of God. We are safe. He, of course, will receive us." And because of this, and because of this context, that word den of robbers in that context is better translated hideout of robbers or safe house of robbers. It's not the place where they do their wickedness, but the place they come to hide out in after committing their crimes outside. In Jesus' day, we have the chief priests, leaders and Pharisees of the people, the very top religious people, the people who controlled the temple. They could plot and plan the death of the Messiah outside and then retreat into the temple and believe that they were righteously meeting with God. He had become their hideout. Brigands, robbers. When you look at Jeremiah later on, you assign some surprising verses in Jeremiah 7, which I won't read to you now, but which you can look at. Then the very next day after doing this, Jesus then gets his disciples and he takes them. Where does he take them? Back to the fig tree. And it's Peter who, when they get there, remembers it. And Jesus gets them at the fig tree. They're all around it. And Peter says to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. It's dead from the roots upwards." And I want you to know how Jesus responds to him. This isn't Jesus going off on another tangent. This is Jesus responding to what Peter has just said. "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." Now we look at this verse and immediately we think that it refers to a believer having faith. That if we have a mountain in our life, but if we have sufficient faith, we can come to God and ask, and that mountain will be thrown into the sea. And there's truth in that, and that is backed up by other scriptures, but that doesn't fit the context of Jesus' words here. Neither does he talk notice of any mountain. He says there, "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain," what mountain? The mountain they were on. They were on what was known as the Temple Mount. It was called the Temple Mount, round the Mount of Olives there, because the temple was the chief building that was on it. Many, many other things on it, but the temple was the only one that counted. So it was called the Temple Mount. And everything on that mount led up to the temple. That's what made that mount what it was, the temple. The Jewish leaders were trusting in their mountain one day being elevated, the Temple Mount being elevated in the whole eyes of the world, that all the nations would come and would recognize that the Jews were the only worthwhile people and were the greatest people on earth, and their God was the greatest God, and the nations would come and bow down before the Jewish temple and the Jewish people. But Jesus is letting his disciples know that he had, by faith in the judgment of God, declared the temple out of business. He had cast that mount, that temple mount, as it were, into the depths of the sea. Some 30 years later, the Romans came, they pulled that temple apart, brick by brick. And you know, for the Jews at that time and later, this was disastrous. They saw the temple as their only way to God. One rabbi was to write later on these words: from the day on which the temple was destroyed, the gates of prayer have closed. As it says, yea, when I cry for help, he shutteth out my prayer. Since the day that the temple was destroyed, a wall of iron divides between Israel and their Father in heaven. We know that's not true. We know why. Because God the Son replaced that temple with the temple of his own body. Remember from John? Destroyed his temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. They thought he was referring to the temple. They didn't realize he was referring to the temple of his own body. And when on the cross he died, the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom because it was out of business. Because he is the temple. Through him we now approach directly to God. And so, says Jesus, the position from now on is this: the prayer of believers is open to all people, in all places, any place, at any time. And all that is needed is faith. Faith that God will now hear you because of me. And a willingness on your part to claim forgiveness and then act out that forgiveness to others. And then they moved on, and the judgment had been proclaimed, and the story had been told. Now, we began with that picture of Jesus as judge in Revelation chapter 1. He is no longer judging the temple. He's judging his church, his people, here on earth. And you know the first church mentioned in Revelation? Church at Ephesus. It's a church that has many leaves, lots of works, lots of things happening, lots of people being talked to. But it's got no love, no fruit. You know, we can learn from that church at Ephesus, I believe. And we can learn from the fig tree this morning that what God delights to see in us, in me as an individual, in us as a church, not lots and lots of work and lots of energy and lots of expression. That's okay. But if that's all there is, that's not enough. But it's that's there, and the fruit's there as well. That's what God wants to see. What's the fruit? Love. For God, for one another, and for those who are yet to find him as Saviour and Lord. Let's pray. Father, I just ask that today, if we've thought about this, that you will give greater understanding. And Lord, that you will make us go back, that we may search the scriptures, that we can hear what the scriptures say, not what any person says, but that scripture itself will interpret scripture, and we can see your word, and then by your spirit apply it to our lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.